in some point in our lives. And that scar can be pretty hard. And then we find a truth in the Bible that is really meaningful and helps to heal that scar. But if we're not careful, we stop there. And we don't look at all the other truths of the Bible. And most cults or false teaching comes from just focusing on one doctrine of the Bible and making it the only one you understand. One truth, making it the only truth you have any comprehension of. For instance, the idea of, and there's this book is fairly old. It's been rewritten or republished several times, but there's many new ones. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of man, salvation, the church, last things. All those kind of topics come out, and they're worth looking at. You know, if you study the sovereignty of God because you think that's important, that's good. But if that's all you study, and you don't study the mercy of God or the love of God or the grace of God, that can be a very imbalanced view. So it's important to be thinking about how much truth do I understand? How many truths of the Bible do I have a handle on? Or is it just a couple that I have a handle on? And if you only have a handle on a couple, please don't start your own denomination quite yet. We've had some good weather, and that's nice, something to be thankful for. I'm thankful for that. Do any of you ever whine about the weather, or am I just the only immature one that does that, you know? Okay, I thought so, because I knew you guys were much more sanctified than I was, but, you know, when it's day after day of gray, and then one morning, I think it was Tuesday last week, I woke up and I looked out my window, and I have this field in front of my house, and I looked out, and I could not see the trees on the other side because of the snow driving horizontally. And I thought something was wrong with my eyes, you know, because I'm like, and I just went back and laid in bed again. And it's just like, that's ridiculous, you know. But I had to get up. So I got up, and I live 2 miles west of Robinson Loop on a road. So by the time I'd driven to Robinson Loop, there was no snow on Robinson Loop. So I was thinking, I looked back to see if there was a cloud just following me, you know. But no, there was kind of a line there. So it must be the clean living line, those of you who live east of Robinson Loop. But anyway, yeah. So I I do apologize to the Lord, though, when I whine. Do you guys ever apologize to the Lord when you whine? Oh, you don't whine. I forgot. So okay, we are going to finish Matthew 6 today, I hope. And we were looking at that last week. Most of you were here. Some of you were not. I'm sorry. We looked at Matthew 6, 19 through 24 last week. And I'm going to read it real quick because I want to conclude with 24 because we just barely peeked at 24. He said, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" And then the last paragraph in this section, "No one can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And when we looked at verse 19, we saw that lay up was, if you remember, I said it was the verb form for treasures, the noun treasure. So he said, do not treasure your treasures. That's the thing I want you to remember. As a Christian, someone pursuing the kingdom of heaven, in the New Testament, our job is to not treasure our treasures. Remember, we said clearly it wasn't a matter of what you had. He's not arguing with what you have. Because if he took the argument there, you would always say, well, I don't have that much. If he said, I can't have two books, so I got rid of one book, might I just treasure this one book more than I treasured the two books? See, it's not whether I have two books or one book, it's what I treasure. if I treasure up that treasure, then I have messed up in that respect. And then he said, because we know it's gonna be destroyed, it's gonna be ruined, moth and rust destroyed, or thieves and break in and steal. And then remember, we noticed that the word there was really dig through and steal, because their houses were made out of dirt at the time, and you know, you dig through the wall and take what was there. But treasure for yourself, treasures in heaven, where it's not going to be broken into and taken. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And we know that to be true. And then we saw in the next paragraph, the lamp of the body is the eye. And we said the illuminator, the discerner of the body is the eye. That's what gives us our information. If therefore your eye is good, and we said body was your whole being, not just your body, but if therefore your eye was good, and we said that was of singular focus, if you remember, then your whole body will be full of light. It will be full of discernment. But if your eye is bad, and that word meant multifocus, you had lost your focus, your whole body will, your whole being will be full of darkness, lack discernment, lack truth. And if therefore you lack truth and discernment, you will be in darkness. And how great is that darkness? Now remember, he's comparing good against bad. At the first one, he compared treasures in heaven versus treasures in earth. And here he compares a good eye and a bad eye, or light and darkness. And then in the third one, he compares the two masters. He says, "You cannot, no one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other, or else be loyal to one and despise the other." And he's not talking... He's talking here, he's trying to continue the content of the previous ones, where he's talking about what you treasure and when you serve God and mammon. Now, if you look at a lot of translations here, you will notice that the word mammon is translated many different ways. It is translated riches, money, wealth, gold, and sometimes it's just left mammon. Technically, I think that the term mammon here means more than money. It's not simply money or treasure. It takes a step further and identifies mammon as a rival of God, or as a something opposed to the true God. If you get on even the internet and you look up the word mammon and you look up at the pictures that come with it, images, it's always painted as a being. It's not just like a pile of coins. So the idea of mammon is more than just money. It's the idea of a rival of God. And the Greeks, this word God here is the word theos. It's not one of the Hebrew words for God. It meant any God before the New Testament. And then in the New Testament, it means the one true God. But the Greek thought that the gods were the makers or the disposers or the placers of all things. So Matthew is trying to say that what he's trying to tell us is, be careful that your treasures don't become your gods in whatever form that takes. So we remember that mammon's going to carry more than the idea of just wealth, but the idea of something that is definitely opposed to the idea of God, to a deification of money, of wealth, and then to the point where you put your trust in your money and your wealth rather than your God. That is where we really mess up. And it's not a matter of quantity. A poor person can do that. A wealthy person can do that. Either any kind of person can do that. But we have to be careful what we are choosing there. We want to make sure that we are honoring God. This was a real temptation to the Israelites, because their life had been rough. Their national history had been rough. And they began to take a lot of confidence in their material possessions and their military strength. This is what they wanted to take comfort in. And Jesus is specifically saying, in the kingdom of heaven, this is not going to be the case. This will not be the things that save you. This will not be what bails you out of the challenges of life. We have to make a choice whether we choose God or we choose mammon, something that is opposed to God. If I had a little pile of gold, it wasn't too big, and I said, you can either have the gold or God as your friend, very few of you would say, I want the gold. The devil isn't quite that blunt about it, right? He's much more sneaky to give us the other option besides gold. Can we think of anybody? Let's see. I wanted to say one thing there. The idea is that we come to trust in the gold and the mammon and not in God. Can we think, in Albert Barnes' notes on the New Testament, he states that mammon was the Syriac word for an idol worshipped as the god of riches. So some of them had actually an idol that was named mammon. But regardless of the meaning, I just want you to know that that is opposed to the trust in God. You either put your trust in God or in mammon. And then I was thinking, can we think of any people in the Bible who lost their singular focus and trust in God and became multi-focused or confused with other options? Can anybody think of anybody in the Old Testament or New Testament that lost their focus? What? Solomon? Oh, yeah. Great example. David? All the kings, they were just idiots. Yeah. God gives us the Old Testament, the whole Bible, to study the lives and the mistakes of people. When we study those lives, we go, how in the world? The one that always amazed me the most is the strong dude. So, Samson. You know, he's going to buy that line from her how many times before he dies? I'm just like, is he really that stupid? I think he alcohol probably had something to do with that. I'm not sure, but immediately I thought of Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve had a singular focus. They were created with a singular focus. Life was so good. And then the singular focus was lost. And the multiple focus just ruined everything. And then one that came to mind after that. That's in Genesis 3. In Genesis 19, you have the story of Lot's wife. Remember the city, Sodom and Gomorrah? He's going to destroy it. He says, get out of there. Don't look back. Just get out of there. I will save you. I mean, that is a pretty rare chance. If you read that story, I read that whole story. Don't look back. But see, she treasured what she had there. And I don't know what she had there, social life, whatever it was that really gave her that loss of focus. And that was the end of her. Achan, do anybody remember Achan? Joshua 7, the battle of Ai, they take the city. You're not supposed to take any of the spoils. That's supposed to be, you know, done with whatever. And he takes some gold and silver and hides it under his tent. He was just so tempted just to take that little bit. And he thought, no one will ever know. But see, he lost his focus. He lost his singular focus on what he was doing. There's so many stories like that. Picked one for the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira. You guys remember that story? People were donating to the early church. Pure hearts. The movement was young. It was pure. They said, okay, we're going to sell some property and give it like the other people have. And they said they gave all the money, but they kept some back. See, they had a good focus for a bit. They had a singular focus. They wanted to help those in need in the early church, but they lost the focus and pulled back and kept some back. And they suffered for that. But every time I talk about this, I so worry that you will think that God doesn't want you to have things. Because that's where we automatically take that. It's not what you have. It's where your heart is about what you have. If you're using what you have to bring glory to God, that's what He gave it to you for. If you've lost your focus on Him and you're putting your security in that, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Think of it as a hard attitude. It is the seat of your affections. What are you affectionate toward? It strikes at the root of what we trust in, not what we do or what we have. What are we trusting in? So now we're going to move on. And we're going to go through these three paragraphs fairly quickly. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Now, immediately I want to say that this then, if he uses the word therefore, which would mean something like for this reason, it's going to be, this is based on what he just said. Okay, so because of what he just said, I say to you, now don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not the life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is the trouble thereof. So he's saying, because of these things I have just taught you, this is how a person in the kingdom of heaven would live his life. Now remember, at the beginning of this is the Sermon on the Mount, right? We're still in that sermon. He hasn't come down yet. When he was down low, everyone was talking to them. Everyone was learning from him. When he begins this sermon, it says the disciples followed him, and he's talking specifically to his disciples. Now, I've said it several times, but I say it again. What do the disciples think he's going to do? He's going to create a kingdom unique and apart from Rome. He's going to cast off Rome. They're going to be healthy and wealthy in power and enjoy the glory of Solomon that they had at one time. So when he's sitting here talking about the kingdom of heaven, they're sitting there in their mind thinking that he's going to give them a lot of power. And he is trying to teach them, and he's going to send them out to do the work of the kingdom of heaven. And he's trying to teach them what that's going to be like here and what trusting in him is like as opposed to trusting in health, wealth, and power. So he's telling them to not be anxious for these things, but to learn to trust in him. He wants you to not be totally wrapped up in temporal things. And that is something that is really hard to move away from. Our society has become very, very wrapped up in what you have and what you do, as opposed to anything spiritual, anything deeper than that. Their national historic history just left them very susceptible to not trusting in God, but trusting in their own things. But he also is telling them there's going to be a cost involved in trusting him. And it's going to look different than everybody else thinks it's different. If you follow him closely and you pursue the description of what the kingdom of heaven is like, and we saw that, remember, the humble and the meek and all those qualities we saw, it's going to look different than the world looks. And I think if we studied our Bible characters, we see it does look different. Our Bible characters, Elijah, Paul, these people, they valued different stuff than the world of their day valued, right? Elijah, he valued different stuff. He didn't value what they all valued. I've tried to, over the weeks, relate to you some historical characters. Historical characters, followers of the King of Jesus Christ, who did not value what the world valued. They were willing to go places and do things which were absolutely ridiculous from a worldly point of view. And then if I were to talk closely, or we were to have time, each of you know people who have, you know them personally, who have chosen a life that is different than you would choose if you were solely seeking after physical things, right? You've known people who have made that sacrifice. So a couple of you have shared about somebody at a camp or somebody in your youth or your Sunday school teacher, a grandma, somebody who really made a difference and an impact on you by choosing different. Once you begin to understand that, you see life totally different. But those who don't understand it are seeing, they're not discerning. Remember he said how blind, how dark the darkness will be if you don't discern this correctly? Well, I'm going to read to you somebody who lived and died in great darkness because they did not understand what the kingdom of heaven was like. And this gentleman's name was Nietzsche, and you guys have heard of him, right? Nietzsche said, Christianity has paralyzed the potential of human beings. Nietzsche classified the Christian message as the basest or lowest point of the human progress because it elevated such concepts as morality and repentance and humility. He said, you cannot build a civilization of power upon these self-abasing ideas. His staunch disciple Hitler wrote, I have freed Germany from the stupid and degrading fallacies of conscience and morality. We will train young people before whom the world will tremble. I want young people capable of violence, imperious, relentless, and cruel. Great is the darkness, it said, if you do not discern the light correctly. At least Nietzsche had the intellectual honesty to recognize what the other option was. See, we want to live in this in-between world where we think, well, you know, I don't really want to sell out to God because that's going to mean I'm going to look weird at school maybe or at work or I'm not going to be able to have seven wives or I don't know what that looks like. But it's going to make a difference. You're going to look different. And some people are going to mock you as Nietzsche mocked you because you're not going to realize your potential. But see, the darkness was great in him. Jesus' teaching is exactly inverse of that, that you reach your potential by serving others, by caring, by doing those things that Nietzsche mocked in there. In verse 27, he says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Most of these verses are pretty self-explanatory. That one's a little bit interesting. Stature in the culture of the day was not your height. Stature was your age. You gained stature and significance in society by age, not by size. And so I would suggest to you that when he says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature, he's telling you which of you by worrying could add any length to your life, which fits more with the context of what he's talking about, because he's talking about the length of your life and how long you will live, not your size. So regardless of where you put it, you are not capable of altering those elements in your life. So I lost my spot, sorry. Okay, so we're at verse 20. We'll look at verse 28 then. So why do you worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed, not arrayed like one of these. God will take care of you if you live within the limits of his kingdom. It's a matter of where you put your faith. As Christ followers, what is to happen in the future is not our concern. That we have to prepare wisely, there's no doubt about that. But you can't worry about it. You can't be anxious about it. It can't consume you. Once it consumes you, you become multi-focused, multi-visioned. And that doesn't work well for us. We have to have one vision. We are commanded to have one vision. And then he finishes up. He says, oh, you of little faith, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all of these the pagans or the Gentiles seek. But your heavenly Father knows you need these things. Seek first the kingdom of God as his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is a radical viewpoint. I think that if you taught this very first, you'd have very few Christ followers. Because the world says it really is what you get. Whoever dies with the most toys, I don't know, still dies, we say, but they say is most happy. But we know that's not true. Anybody go through a grocery checker line this week? Catch those headlines and those things? You guys do read those headlines, don't you, from time to time? I mean, I'm not the only person. It's just out of curiosity. I mean, I don't think they're all true, are they? Those people who claim that what they have and what they look like and what they do, well, they're the happiest people in the world, we know that's not true. That is great darkness. It seems to me like a brutal way of life. But it's a life that they chose. But we are not choosing that life. We are choosing a radically different life. We do have to care for others, and we do have to live on, and we feel that need, and we feel we're under the curse, and we feel the need to accumulate in order for a certain amount of safety, and we have to fight that urge. But it's not what you have. It's what you focus on. And God is asking us, would you please focus on me? If you'll focus on me, I will help you through all of these problems. And you're worrying about it's not going to get you anywhere anyway. I remember Larry saying to somebody once, he said, don't worry about it. It's rarely turns out to be as big a deal as you think it's going to be. But our minds are funny. They play games. Do your minds play games with you? Do you ever wake up at night thinking of things that, like, how is that going to value you? You're going to spend an hour in bed thinking about that, and it's going to solve it by morning? You know, I don't know. I don't know if that's the devil trying to get us to worry and not trust God, or just our own natures. I just start praying for whoever I'm thinking of, and I figure that's the best thing I can do at that moment of the night, you know. And I'm asking God, Lord, help me to. I don't see this very clearly. I don't know what my responsibility is. I don't know how far I should go and what you're supposed to do. And I'm still waiting for that computer readout that we talked about last week that tells me exactly what my responsibilities are. But I don't get that. I walk by faith, and we have to walk by faith. And in that, we're going to mess up, right? So big deal. You messed up. You're the first person to ever mess up, right? We just mess up, and we keep going. And if we would stop pretending like we don't mess up and just admit that we do, and that's okay, probably a better witness to the world. Probably be able to refocus on the singular things that we're supposed to be focusing on and lose the focus on the things that aren't really going to matter. So I'm just going to read that last two verses one more time in closing. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We know we should draw nigh to God. We know we should turn away from worrying about all this stuff. And we know it's not going to get us anywhere. But we get a little bit dark in our illumination, in our eyes, what we see. And so the time comes to refocus on God and recommit to God. Whatever it is you want, that's what I'll do as best I can understand it. And we go on. And that leaves us looking a little weird in the eyes of Nietzsche. But I don't know about you, but I don't mind looking a little bit weird in the eyes of Nietzsche, because he looks a little weird in my eyes. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for being so good to us and giving us sufficient discernment that we can live our lives not in desperate hopelessness, but in a contented knowledge that you love us and care for us, and that we are being conformed to your image. Help us to continue to grow. In Jesus' name, amen.